Thank you, Bill. We're going to spend the rest of the Advent season that we have, these next 3 weeks, and we're going to ask and try and answer the question, if Christmas changes everything, so what? And the way we answer the so what question is, well, then let's talk about what Jesus, by his birth, coming to this world, actually gives us through his life and through his birth, as well as his life and resurrection and death on the cross. So we're going to look at Ephesians 1, where we are going to get a Niagara Falls of God's grace, that he's going to take us before space and time, all the way to this very day, to say, if Christmas really changes everything, then what in Ephesians 1 is going to change us? Would you stand with me, and we'll read the scriptures. As Bill mentioned, we will be preparing to go to the Lord's table, which will be a wonderful crescendo, and Ephesians 1 can get us situated very well. We're going to read, start at verses 3, and we will go down through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Would you please be seated? Earlier this year, Christine and I have some friends in Atlanta, and as hard as it was for Lois, his wife, Henry had succumbed to an extended time of being under chemotherapy and radiation for a number of years with an advanced, complicated lymphoma. Henry himself has quite a life in terms of his achievements. All the way back, March 15th, 2025, after a 14-year battle with a rare form of lymphoma, he was born in 1950, Charleston, South Carolina, grew up in Grant Park, graduated, and moved on. He enlisted into the military from 1968 to 1970 with the Air Force. He was posted out of Saigon, Vietnam. While there, he worked with computers. There, he experienced the reality of God, this is Lois writing, in a personal, loving way, despite the circumstances that made this impossible. This experience encouraged him to study of theology in a number of schools. He went to Columbia University. He then went to Covenant Theological Seminary and then the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, earning an MDiv, THM, and PhD. These studies enable him to recognize the value of a reformed rationality while trying to understand the reality of God. 2 months ago, they went back to the hospital, and they were given the news that Henry had prepared himself for. Although we have more chemicals and chemotherapy to use, your major organs in your body will not take them. Your kidneys, your liver are shot, and although we think this this chemotherapy might extend your life, your body will not take it. So Lois called and she said, we're heading home. I said, heading home? Why are you heading home? They have told us that we're at the end of the line. Henry walked out of the hospital, drove home, went into his little study in his house, and he wrote this letter. When I first wrote to you an abrupt interruption, there was hope that things would improve or remain stable. However, the doctors have informed me today that while my cancer is stable, the recent events of past weeks have taken a toll on the other organs in my body. They have given me 2 to 4 weeks before inevitable blessed end. I have prepared for this conclusion since I was last in the hospital. I had hoped for more time, but God chose to give not to give me this time. I am at peace with this decision. I will spend whatever time I have left preparing to meet my Creator, rejoicing in the knowledge that I will soon be with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think he was lying? Do you think he actually believed that? Do you think he actually reflected upon the grace of God that had been given him through his entire life, and now he was going to try to cash in on what he said he believes? I believe that God is gracious. I believe he chose me before the foundation of the world. I believe he promised me grace to all my life, that he sent his only son, that I would be forgiven, that I can go to my deathbed believing that I am forgiven of my sins and that I have hope for a life everlasting, not because I earned it, but because I trust the one who so lavishly put upon me, my wife, and my family the grace of the gospel. When we face our first Christmas without loved ones, when we face burying our loved ones, when we ourselves face death, what is it going to take? What is available to us that we could so be rooted and grounded in the grace of God that you and I could face anything? Henry was a shy man. He loved the Lord. He read the scriptures. He spent time studying. The end of his life was slow and hard and sad. And yet he's writing to us saying, I have prepared for this time, and I know that I am at peace with my God, and he at peace with me. I long for such a faith. I long for such a confidence. I want to know, how do we get it, and why do we think Christmas is going to bring something that can actually secure that for us? Paul's theme is very clear. He's going to say, there is nothing else in this world that will enable us to stand in times like these except we get rerooted and reestablished in the grace of God alone. There is no one, there is no thing. I wish there were, but there's not. There is nothing in this world that we can lap onto, that we can latch onto. It is only the promised gospel sealed by the blood of our own Savior that we can celebrate this Christmas and say, whatever comes my way, I know that I am loved unconditionally, and I therefore must root myself and grab on to his grace alone that will see me through. How does that happen? Look how Paul starts. This first section speaks of the blessing of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what happens from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14 is that there's one long Greek sentence, 202 words. In the Greek, there's no commas, there's no colons or semicolons. It's one long sentence. It's the second longest sentence in the Bible. And you get the sense, and the commentators say, that what Paul is doing is taking the Greek language and he's trying to show us it's not just a snowballing. This is an avalanche of grace. And he's going to start before time because he's going to say, and we were chosen and predestined in love to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. Now let's just stop for a minute. Predestination, election, it's been debated all through church history. There are more godly men and women than I that disagree with my position. I take Paul at face value. I know that I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I knew that any foreseen works were works nonetheless, and they could never count in my bank account to make God love me. There are others that disagree with me, I understand, and we travel along in this world together. If I understand Paul on the first read, that the most natural reading of what he's saying is, I have loved you before time and space. I chose you because of nothing in you but my love for you. And if you will but believe that I chose you before the foundation of the world, and that I sent my son to live and die for you, that you would root and ground yourself in that love, that it would carry you through and give you a better Advent and a better Christmas this coming year. It's the most wonderful time of the season. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Really? Is it for you? Are we destined to live and be succumb to our circumstances? Tim Keller says it this way: God never promised you better life circumstances. He did promise you a better life. That the gospel of grace can carry us through the hardest and harshest things in this world and allow us to remain hopeful, secure, and joyful in the midst of our most wicked and hard times in this life. It's possible. Paul says it so, and he's trying to overwhelm us with this Niagara Falls of God's grace, telling us a little bit about the Father, telling us what he has done before space and time. Let me say one other thing about predestination election. When Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he had a straw man, a debate partner named Erasmus. And Erasmus was a scholar. He was in the humanities. He was smart. But he had no time for Luther and his convictions about the sovereignty of God. And so they would debate. And so they'd post and they'd debate and they'd debate and debate. And at the last debate, Luther was exasperated. He was angry. He was ticked. So he finished his last sentence with this: My dear Erasmus, I fear that your thoughts about God are far, far too human. Too human. If we set ourselves up as to what God can do and what God can't do, we've actually elevated ourselves above him, and we're only going to decide what's true in the Bible if I decide so. So let me say it to you this way. Does your God ever disagree with you? If not, what we actually have is a wax nose made in our own image that we continue to mold and shape as to our own wills, to our own desires, and to what we want to believe. What we want to believe. The doctrine of election is a mystery. Our confession says, is it a high and holy mystery? You and I will never solve that mystery. We won't. Trust me. We are tempted to believe there's something in us. Think about Israel back in Deuteronomy 7. Do you remember? They were feeling pretty good about themselves. Moses comes, and he says, what are y'all talking about? He said, well, we were just counting how many people we are in our nation. And we are the largest nation in the world. And that's why God chose us. And God whispers to Moses and say, tell them this. You think that because you're the largest in all the people of the lands that I chose you, as a matter of fact, you're the smallest. What was he saying? There is no human grounds to be chosen and loved by God. No grounds. We can't do it. We don't have anything to offer. What we do have is the wonderful promise, the wonderful privilege, and the wonderful assurance to know that if you are walking with Jesus Christ today by faith, that you have been his chosen vessel, that he has chose you, that he has predestined you. How do we know? Because you believe. You say, I'm not sure I believe. I may not be chosen. Okay, so here's my question. It's pastoral. It's gentle. Do you want to be part of the chosen? Do you want to put your faith in the Lord? Do you want to tell him, Lord, I want my sins forgiven? Then come on in. What's keeping you from embracing the Savior?
Well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect.
As kindly as I can, ask God to give you the want to. Because even so, we don't even have at times the want to. Ask him to give you the want to. What do you think he's going to say? No. You say, I'm not part of the elect. And I say to you, do you want to be? Do you want to be? Then come on in. Take the Savior by faith. Put the mysteries in heaven and on earth aside for a moment. And go before him and say, Lord, I want to be part of your people. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know what it is this Advent season to know that I am loved unconditionally through Christ. We got a little pedagogical saying. Conditional love cripples relationships. Parents to children, spouse to spouse, and people to the Lord. Conditional love cripples relationships. And he gave freely the spiritual blessings in Christ. That means it comes through him, his goodness, his record. He's a covenant keeper. We are covenant breakers. And Christians can say it with a smile. I can say to you in all honesty and with great joy, I once was dead in my transgressions and sins. I didn't want to have anything to do with God. And he certainly didn't want to have anything to do with me. But in his plan, in the Father's plan, he brought about these blessings through Christ to us in heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him with the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why? Because in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. When we were doing campus ministry and speaking to students about the Lord, Michael Horton just had published a book called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. It was quite a title. At the same time, R.C. Sproul rolled out Chosen by God. And I got to tell you, I was trying to build a ministry. I was trying to gather students. Only had five or six of us as we started. And I'm thinking, okay, Yates, now's the time to open the truth of the doors of Ephesians 1. Carefully. So we did. We began to try and to unfold these things and try to understand the mysteries of the sovereignty of God. And a little Kim Ephraim was on a retreat with us, and we brought one of our other pastors in to preach, and he preached through Ephesians 1. And after the first talk, she was over in a corner crying. And I said, "Well, way to go, Yates! You know, great weekend for the students. You know, great retreat. You know, we got girls weeping in the corner because she is so offended by the sovereignty of God." I walked over to her, and I just said, "Kim, are you okay?" And she looked at me through those tears and said these incredible words, "I just can't believe he chose me." Yes, she got it. Overwhelmed. Are you overwhelmed by the grace of God? If this Advent season and Christmas is going to be better than last year, if it's going to be memorable, if you're going to find yourself, your joy beginning to rise, your steadfastness knowing that whatever comes this year, I am loved in the Beloved, he has given his own son for me, he does not treat me conditionally, calls me to be faithful, but he gave his son and he chose me before the foundation of the world. I think it's safe to say that as we grasp the depth and the heights and the majesty of this doctrine, that we will sometime end up like Kim, overwhelmed by the grace of God. Paul tells us if we're going to make it through, if it's going to be a better time this year than it was last year, we've got to grab ourselves. We need to root and grab on to the grace of God as explained. Let's move on forward. So Christmas reveals the Father's plan. Christmas also accomplishes, verses 7 to 12, Christmas accomplishes the Son's saving work. So now we're going to go to God's got a plan. He sent His Son. He's going to bless us. Look down with me at verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption. We've been bought back. We've been purchased. Through His blood. No grounds. You do nothing to earn God's smile. You do nothing to, you can't earn it. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. It's the wonder of the gospel. And what the very message that saves us, faith alone in Christ alone, is a message that also can sanctify us and grow us, that our joy and that our comfort and our security in Him would grow. Martin Luther, I think he got tagged with this, we need to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because as a lot of people, including the evil one and your own conscience, at times, you will be unconvinced that God could possibly love you. But He does. The benefits of this reclamation, verse 7a, redemption and its cause. Christ died, purchased us back. Verse 7b and 8, according to the riches of His, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Let me read for you a couple different ways in which the New Testament uses the word blood. It was necessary blood, it was redeeming blood, it was atoning blood, it was cleansing blood, it was offensive blood, and it was precious blood. That picture of the red blood throughout the Old Testament always had life attached to it, or death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Number 6. It was always, that the soul that sins shall surely die. And then God, through the promises of Christ, we had one that did die in our place. He has taken that punishment upon Him, and we are now free to be His. Keep looking down with me one other place. At the end of verse 7, beginning with verse 8, the word lavished, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Lavished means lavished. It means being under that Niagara fall of grace. It means actually believing it and resting in it. That He loves me before space and time. He loves me now. And He will carry me through because God keeps promise to His people. Christ sealed that for us that we may go with great confidence. The benefits of reclamation, the benefits of revelation. I'm just going to run through these quick. So verse 1, 9, the first part of verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will. Mystery means mystery. Mystery means He doesn't tell us. He's working. It's beyond us. It's to... If I understand something, it's not a mystery. You with me? So get comfortable with mystery. It's a great place to rest. He's lavished on us. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Again in verse 9a. And the content of that revelation, and finally 9b is the condition at the end of verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. That's the condition. Verse 10, the benefits. As a plan for the fullness of time, what does that mean? It means the prophecies were coming through the Old Testament. There's coming a time. It's going to be only when the fullness of time comes in. What does that mean? It means that everything in God's plan was now set up, running according to plan, heading to that destination, but it's not full. It's not ready and complete. There are still things the Lord is doing to work out his plan to the final consummation of Christ's birth and life and death on that cross. He will unite us to all things, verse 10. Christ will then be our head in all things as well. Unite us to him. He's our head. He's our leader. He's a captain of our souls, and he promises to lead and guide us and take us through. Let's finish off with the Spirit. So Christmas. The Christmas is the Father's purpose is being carried out. Christmas is the Son's mission is coming to conclusion, is being carried out now, looking for the final consummation. And then Christmas, because Christ has come, we get the assurance of the Spirit's sealing of our lives. Sealing, that is, the Spirit within us, sealing us to be his. Look at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what we have here is we have God's past faithfulness. Verse 11 and 12. And within that, in verse 11, we see God's heart, God's plan, and God's praise. 11 all the way into 12. God's heart, God's plan, and God's praise. And what does this do in verse 13? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is God's promise through the Spirit that he will remain faithful to us even when we are faithless. This is an amazing God. This is an amazing promise. This is amazing promises to us. God keeps his word, his present faithfulness, expanding his covenant in verse 13. The gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, and believed in him were sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. His past faithfulness, his present faithfulness, and his Spirit's faithfulness from now into eternity. What have you done to earn this? It's the free gift of God. As we head to the table, as we think more deeply of these things, I want to give you one encouragement and one challenge as we go to the table. R.C. Sproul tells of the time in the front of one of his books called Objections Answered. It's a small lay written book on apologetics, how to answer people's objections to the gospel. And in the preface, he wrote about the time when he was 6 years old and his father was deployed in the Vietnam War. It was World War II. And R.C. said, I was only six, and Mom and I knew that he was coming in, so we had to drive to Chicago to get to the train station. And there we waited, and we waited, and we waited. And then his train started to come in. Now, we were tipped off by somebody. The dad was in the very last car, so we were going to have to walk down the path there in the train station. And so when the train finally came to a stop, they were kind of right in the middle. They had a pretty good jaunt to get to the last car. So R.C. Sproul used to always brag about he was the athlete on the block. He was the greatest in stickball. He won every game. He was very athletic and proud of it. So he, at 6 years old, he looked to his mom and he said, Mom, may I walk down so that I can be there when Dad gets off the train? And she said, yes, walk. He thanked his mom in turn, and he ran. And he ran. And he ran. And just as he was thinking, he was approaching the very last car, there was no other people getting out of it, and he didn't see his father. But just as he got to the front of that car, his father stepped off the train. He dropped his bags. He got down on his knees, and he threw his arms open. Sproul said, "I don't remember anything else at 6 years old but this. I ran, and I ran, and I ran, and I jumped into my father's arms. And I knew he would catch me, and I knew that he would love me. My father's finally home. I have his embrace. All the world is well." How much more you and me into the Heavenly Father's arms before the foundation of the time put his love upon us, chose us, brought us into his people, sent his one and only son to die upon that cross. And we now, who he's lavished on us, we get to go to the table and throw ourselves into his arms and say, "Oh God, feed me, help me, meet me here." He promises to do that. This is a meal. This is a covenantal meal. This is a family meal. We're going to come and we're going to read and we're going to bless the elements. But between eating the bread and drinking the juice, I would just challenge you to figure out a way to take the picture of running and throwing yourselves into the arms of your Heavenly Father and beg him and ask him to meet you here. Because I believe if you ask him to do that, he's going to say yes. Pray with me. Father, mere elements, juice and bread, we pray for your blessing upon it by your Spirit, that you would consecrate these elements, very common, and yet now by your touch, the very things that we eat and drink, reminding us and feeding us upon the body and blood of our Savior. We have confessed to you, Father, our unworthiness, and yet you bid us to come because we have been chosen. We are now blameless because of the blood of Christ. Forgive us for our lack of faith and our distrust of you and your promises. Embolden us. Enable us to believe these things and find at this table the joy that we've been looking for this entire year, that only you, by your Spirit and through the Son, can give us. Do that great work, we pray. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.